Well, today I'd like to talk about the Reformation. And the Reformation isn't talked about in many churches today. And I believe it's really good to look back in church history and to study the errors that the church has fallen into, and also to examine the errors that the church falls in today as well. There are many errors that Christians are having to fight. Now, I need to say this, that all of you know that I was brought up in the Catholic Church. And if you're a Catholic here this morning, and there's numbers of us that would come from Catholic families, I don't want you to be offended about what I say. I think it's very important that we look at the Reformation and we look at the reasons why some Catholics through history have actually decided to leave the Catholic Church. What prompted this is that a couple of weeks ago throughout the world was what is known as Reformation Sunday. And Reformation Sunday takes place through many churches. And yearly, some churches would preach on the Reformation. Reformation Sunday is held in the last weekend, the last Sunday of October each year. And the reason why it's held in October, in the last Sunday, was the Reformation Sunday focuses on the fact that on October the 31st, 1517, a Catholic priest called Martin Luther nailed a document on a church door in Wittenberg in Germany. And Luther's actions and the actions of other people, other reformers, had a great impact on the world. So I'll tell you a little bit about Luther towards the end. But there were people before Luther that discovered errors in the church. In actual fact, if you go right back to the Lord Jesus warned of error in the church. In Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." The Apostle Paul warned about a departure from the faith as well. In Acts chapter 20, verse 29, Paul said, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise." So from the early Christian church, Paul is warning that there would be men that would arise in the early church that would be drawing people away from the things of God. He said, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." So Paul warned of false teachers. Not only did Paul warn of false teachers, Peter warned of false teachers. In 2 Peter chapter 2, from verse 1, Peter said this, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." And he goes on and he talks about the false teachers, and in verse 19 he says, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption." So Jesus warned of false teachers, Paul warned of false teachers, Peter warned of false teachers, the Apostle John warned of false teachers. In 1 John 4 verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." So the early church was warned. And we should be warning the church today, because there's a lot of apostasy going on in our churches today throughout Australia. In fact, if you examine church history, deception occurred from the early point in church history, as I mentioned. And as you examine church history, there were millions of people throughout church history that have been deceived. by false doctrine. Around about 96 AD, the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, we are warned about those that depart from the faith. When you understand church history, in the 300s, 300 AD, persecution started to really hit the church hard. And what happened was eventually the church and the state became joined together, and paganism entered the church. A fellow called Ralph Edward Woodrow wrote a book called Mystery Babylon, and this is what he said. Instead of the church being separate from the world, it became part of this world system. The emperor showing favour demanded a place of leadership in the church, that's the Roman emperor. For in paganism, emperors were believed to be gods. From here on, wholesale mixtures of paganism into Christianity were made, especially at Rome. Christianity was made the official religion of the Roman Empire by 381 AD. And what happened in the 300s actually became the foundation for the Roman Catholic Church. The church moved into great error. In their error, they embraced a non-literal approach to the Bible. Now, when we examine churches, we've got to examine churches by their fruits. And we must not assume that if a church has got money or a beautiful building or a lot of clergy or a lot of followers, we must not assume that they're actually telling the truth. There are plenty of rich churches around the world that are actually deceiving people. Success in the world's eyes doesn't equate with success in God's eyes. Jesus indicated in Matthew 7:21 that not everyone that says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you study church history, as I mentioned, from the 300s, the church started to be corrupt and started to align with the state. And then when you look at history from 600 till 1517, the dominant church in history was the Roman Catholic Church. But throughout the history of the Roman Catholic Church, there were men that were called reformers. And what they wanted to do was reform the church, bring it back to a scriptural basis. Now, before I speak about Martin Luther, I just want to talk to you about a couple of reformers. Before Luther, there was a man called John Wycliffe. And John Wycliffe was born in England. He was born about 200 miles from London in the year 1330. When he grew up, he became a Catholic priest. He saw corruption in the church, and he wrote against transubstantiation and the confessional in the Catholic Church. Now, you might say, what is transubstantiation? It's a big word. Transubstantiation is actually the Catholic form of communion. So when the priest comes before the communion table in the Roman Catholic Church, he's actually offering a sacrifice on behalf of the people. And so it's different to communion in most Protestant churches, because they believe in transubstantiation that the body of Jesus is actually present in the bread and the blood of Jesus is present in the wine. So many Catholics believe that the priest has the power to turn the communion host into the body of Jesus and the communion wine into the blood of Jesus. When we come to communion in our church, we simply have bread, we have grape juice, but I have no power to turn the bread or the grape juice into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. It's simply a symbol, and the scriptures reinforce that. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll find that there's nothing magic that Paul does. It just stays as bread, and we see also as the grape juice. It just stays the same. So, John Wycliffe began to speak against transubstantiation, and he also spoke against the confessional. Well, after he died, there was a council called the Council of Constance, and they condemned Wycliffe's teachings. And they were so angry with Wycliffe that they dug up his bones, they burnt his bones, and then they cast the ashes into a river. Another early reformer was a man called John Huss. And John Huss was born in 1369, and he was born in what we know as the Czech Republic. And John Huss also became a Catholic priest, but he also became critical of the church. John Huss, these are a couple of things that he believed in. He called for Bible reading and preaching to be in the common language of the people. My mum and dad, as I was raised in the Catholic Church, but when they went to the Catholic Church as young people, the Mass was said completely in Latin. And so I think it was said in Latin until the early 1960s. Well, this man, John Huss, he believed that the Bible reading and preaching should be understood by the language, with the common language of the people. He also spoke out against the clergy of his day, the priests, and he called for a higher level of morality in the priesthood, as drunkenness and immorality were common amongst the priests of Europe then. He also opposed the sale of indulgences that the Catholic Church was involved in, and I'll talk to you a little bit about what indulgences in a few moments, what they're about. Now, the same church, the same church council, the Council of Constance, convicted John Huss of heresy, and in 1415 they had John Huss burnt at the stake. Now, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and if you read church history, you'll find that there's actually many people have been murdered by the Catholic Church for coming against their doctrines. I'll read to you just a couple of people. There was an English bishop called John Hooper, and he denied the presence of Jesus in the communion host, and he was condemned and burnt in 1555. You can read this from a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Roland Taylor, who was another English reformer, he also denied transubstantiation, and he too was burned in 1555. The Bishop of St David's in Wales, Robert Ferrer, denied transubstantiation, and he was condemned and burned also in 1555. John Bradford denied transubstantiation. He was condemned and burned. Nicholas Ridley denied transubstantiation. He was condemned and burned. Bishop Latimer denied transubstantiation, and he too was condemned and burned. So it's really sad that there were people within the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic priests themselves, that when they examined the Bible and they examined some of the teachings of the church, that they found error and they stood against error. And we can be thankful for men and women and even boys and girls throughout church history that have stood against error and even been willing to lose their lives or be imprisoned. Now, when John wrote the book of Revelation, he wrote about a false system that was based in Rome that was drunk with the blood of the saints. And it's interesting, if you examine where the headquarters of the Roman Catholic Church is today, it's in fact in Rome. The Pope calls himself Holy Father. Now, the word, that phrase, Holy Father, is only mentioned once in the Bible, and it's in John chapter 17, verse 11. And Holy Father refers to God himself. But the Pope actually takes the name of God, which is terrible. The Pope is also called Pontifex Maximus. He takes that title. Now, the Pontifex Maximus was the high priest of the pagan mystery religion of Rome. You can read that from biblicalcatholic.com. So not only does he take the name of God, God the Father, but he takes the name of a pagan high priest. Now, that Roman Catholicism presents itself to the world as being the only true church, yet I believe, and others believe, that Catholicism is actually a mixture of Christianity, Judaism, and paganism all put together. Catholicism presents itself to the world as being the only true church. In the book of Revelation, we see a false religious system, as I mentioned, which is based in Rome. Let me read you a few verses. Revelation 17, verse 3. Now, you remember in the book of Revelation, Jesus gave John what he wanted him to write down. So in Revelation 17, verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Verse 18 says, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." Now, what's interesting, in John's day, when he wrote down the book of Revelation, the great city that reigned over the kings of the earth then was the city of Rome. So John, in the book of Revelation, writes about this mystery Babylon, this mother of harlots, he calls her. He writes about her and he gives us the location of this false religious system. Now, what religious system is based in Rome today? Well, it's the Roman Catholic Church. Now, if you read Revelation chapter 2, you will see the Roman Catholic Church pictured in the Church of Thyatira. And Thyatira means continual sacrifice. So the very name of that church, of Thyatira, means continual sacrifice. Today, the church that is the church of continual sacrifice is the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I haven't got time to go through it, but if you read Revelation 2, 18 to 25, you'll see the characteristics of Thyatira. The church at Thyatira actually referenced a real church in Asia Minor, and I believe it was prophetic of the Roman Catholic Church. There was a false teacher that had come to Thyatira, a false prophetess, and her name was Jezebel. And Jezebel at the time of the actual church in Thyatira in Asia Minor was seducing God's servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I'll read you just a couple of verses here about Thyatira. Jesus said in Revelation 2, verse 19, "I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication," that's sexual immorality, "and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." Now in verse 21, I'll just repeat again, I gave her space to repent of her fornication. The dominant church between 600 and 1517 AD, as I mentioned, was the Roman Catholic Church. God raised up reformers, as I mentioned, and they called on the Roman Catholic Church to repent, to change her mind. They called on her to drop her false doctrines. That's why I believe it says, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication. Now, Thyatira was characterized by idolatry and sexual immorality. In Australia, the Royal Commission found 4,444 people had been abused between 1980 and 2015 in Catholic institutions. The New York Times reported in February the 6th, 2019, that Pope Francis has acknowledged the sexual abuse of nuns by Catholic clergy. The article goes on and says, Francis acknowledged there have been priests and bishops who have committed sexual abuse against nuns and that it's continuing. Now remember, this is just last year. He said the church needed to do more. And the article also stated that abortions have resulted from the sexual abuse of the nuns. Now in recent times, many Catholics are beginning to see that numbers of their clergy have been involved in gross sexual immorality, and there are a few Catholics that are beginning to recognise that the church they love is also plagued with idolatry. Sincere Catholics who think that they're worshipping God have been led by their popes and their priests into idolatry. Jesus, Mary, and the saints of old have been made into idols by the Catholic Church. The sad thing is that every unconverted person in the Roman Catholic Church and others that are not converted to Christ may very well soon go into a period of time which is called the tribulation period. The Bible speaks about an antichrist that is going to come on the scene. The Bible speaks about a false religious leader as well, and there's going to be massive deception in a seven-year period called the tribulation period. Revelation 2 verse 22, remember this is prophetic, I believe, of the Catholic Church. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Now, the Catholic Church has taught for centuries that there is no salvation outside the Catholic Church. I want to show you a little book that a friend sent me. It's published down in Victoria, 1996. And it's called The Catholic Faith, a summary statement based on the Australian Catechism and revised in the light of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So basically, this is a summary in this booklet of Catholic doctrine. I just want to read to you a few things that this little booklet says. On page 17, it states, the true church founded by Jesus Christ is the Holy Catholic Church. This true church is found in the people who are governed by the Pope and the bishops in union with him. The Catholic Church alone is one, holy, universal, and apostolic, and is therefore the one true church of Jesus Christ. Get that? The one true church of Jesus Christ. Page 18. Everyone is bound to belong to the Catholic Church. Those who deliberately and through their own fault are outside the Catholic Church cannot be saved. However, those who through no fault of their own are outside the Catholic Church will be saved if they die in the state of grace, that is, following their consciences and trying to be good. Now, according to this little booklet, I actually cannot be saved because I deliberately stepped out of Roman Catholicism. And the reason why I stepped out of Roman Catholicism was someone just shared with me, a lady one evening, after church, shared with me John 3:16. And I trusted Christ, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It was so simple. This lady showed me that Jesus died for me. If I place my faith in his death on the cross for all my sins, that I could have an absolute assurance of a home in heaven and that my sins would be wiped away. I became a Christian that night. Becoming a Christian is really quite easy. It's just believing the good news of the gospel. And what happened to me is that the Lord moved me out of Roman Catholicism, and I made a deliberate choice to leave the Catholic Church. I knew that I could not go to Mass anymore and participate in the sacrifice of the Mass, because I knew that Jesus didn't have to be sacrificed on the altars again and again and again and again. Jesus had one sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, for the sins of all humanity at Calvary. When that lady shared with me the truth of the gospel and I trusted Christ, I was born again. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I want to ask you, have you been born again? If you don't know you've been born again, please come and see me after, and I'll just share with you how you can absolutely be sure that you're born again. You have a spiritual birth when you come to know Christ as Saviour. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which lives and abides forever." We're born again when we understand the word of God. We're born again to a hope in heaven because of Christ. Now, page 17 in this book, it says, the Catholic faith, this true church is found in the people who are governed by the Pope. So the book says of the people of God that the people of God are governed by the Pope. My hope is not in the Pope. And I hope your hope is not in the Pope either. My hope can't be placed in the Pope or a priest or a cardinal or a bishop or a pastor. My hope is in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. No one else. You see, they outline that you need to have good works, or they want people to have good works. They say everyone is bound to belong to the church. However, those who, through no fault of their own, are outside the Catholic Church will be saved if they die in the state of grace that is following their consciences and trying to be good. Trying to be good won't get you to heaven. Doing good works won't get you to heaven. Coming to the Baptist Church won't get you to heaven. You'll hear about the message of heaven and hope in Jesus Christ, but entering the door of the church does not make you a Christian. You can be baptised in the Baptist Church and not be a believer. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which lives and abides forever. This is what the word of God says about us. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Our righteousness, our good works, don't equate salvation. When Paul wrote to Titus, he said, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of our God and our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So he writes it there very clearly that it's not by works of righteousness that which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. It's by the blood of the Lord Jesus that we are saved. If you've trusted Christ as Saviour, you're saved from the past sins, you're saved from your present sins, and you're saved from your future sins. Some people would say, well, does that mean I can sin after I've been saved and go to heaven? Well, if I asked everyone to raise their hands here to ask them, have you sinned after you've saved? After you've been saved, we'd all have to raise our hands. My sin was placed on Jesus at Calvary 2,000 years ago. Sin will affect you, definitely. Sin will destroy you as a Christian. But sin does not keep you out of heaven if you've trusted Jesus as Saviour. It may have grave effects on your life. It may ruin your life. But you have a home in heaven because of what Jesus has done. In the 1500s, just getting back to Martin Luther discovered something that changed his life. You see, Martin Luther was a hard-working priest. He'd go to his father confessors and he'd confess his sins. He'd tell them all the things that he'd done wrong. He was very guilty. And then he'd go back and then he'd realise, oh, I forgot a couple of sins. I've got to go back to the priest. And he'd wake the priest up and confess his sins again. And he was so troubled by his guilt. But one day his life changed. Luther was troubled deeply by some of the false teaching in the Catholic Church. He was troubled by the fact that the Catholic Church were selling indulgences. Now, if you don't know what an indulgence is, it's basically the Catholic Church would sell a piece of paper to you if you wanted time out from purgatory or time off from purgatory. Many Catholics are taught that there are three places that people can go to. They're taught that you can go to hell, that you can go to purgatory, or you can go to heaven. But a lot of Catholics believe that they're not worthy enough to go to heaven, and that's true. They understand that's exactly right. None of us are worthy enough to go to heaven. But they believe that there's a halfway house called purgatory where they'll atone for their sins. And in the 1500s, what Martin Luther did was he objected to the fact that the Catholic Church were selling indulgences to their people so that their people could get time out of purgatory. And he objected to that. I'll read you here. An indulgence supposedly gave Catholics a reduction in the penances that a Catholic had to do as a result of their sins. Indulgences could also give a reduction in the punishment that a Catholic was due to receive in purgatory. Now, in page 24 of this book, it reads this: purgatory is a state of purification where some souls have to wait because they are not yet fit to go to heaven. We can help the souls in purgatory by our prayers and good works, by gaining indulgences for them, and especially by offering of the holy sacrifice of the Mass. It is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they may be loosed from their sins. Now, this book, as I mentioned, it wasn't written in 600 AD. This book, you can have a look at it after, was published in Victoria in 1996. So this is current teachings of the Catholic Church. I need to say that if you examine the Bible, there's no purgatory in the Bible. Remember that when there was a guilty man, there was one guiltless, and there was two guilty men on either side of the Lord Jesus. The guiltless one being crucified in the centre was Jesus. And there were two thieves on the cross, and when you read the gospel accounts, both those thieves abused the Lord Jesus. But then one of the thieves had a change in his mind. And one of them said to Jesus, words like this, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus gave the thief a promise. He didn't say, "Today you'll be in purgatory." Jesus said, "Today you'll be in where?" In paradise. Jesus gave the thief on the cross the absolute assurance that when he died, he would be in the place where the saints of God went, the place called paradise. When a believer dies today, there is no purgatory. When a believer dies today, they immediately go into the presence of the Lord. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8, "We are confident, I say, and willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Do you know the moment you die as a believer in the Lord Jesus? Straight to heaven. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Isn't that wonderful news? Isn't it wonderful that Jesus purchased us, paid for our sin on the cross of Calvary, and the moment that we die will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. The Bible says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." The psalmist wrote in Psalm 103 verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." Martin Luther, so troubled about his sins, troubled about the false teachings of the Catholic Church, in 1517 writes a 95 theses and he nails it to the church in Wittenberg. It was an important day because people were coming from all around Europe to this church to look at relics. And so Martin Luther nails his 95 theses and people start to read his objections to the false things that were going on in the Roman Catholic Church. You can read that thesis and you'll understand that not everything was totally clear to Martin Luther then in 1517, but a little while later he came to the knowledge of justification by faith. He was studying to prepare for lectures as he was lecturing in the book of Romans to his students, and he read a verse that changed his life. It was Romans 1:17. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The just, those people that are made right with God, those people that are justified by faith, he understood that they will have eternal life. And he understood that the righteousness of Jesus was credited to their accounts. Let me read you this. Luther understood that God gives his gift of righteousness by his grace to people that don't have a righteousness of their own. That's us. We don't have a right standing before God because of our good works or our religious observances. Our right standing before God only comes by faith in the Lord Jesus. In the book of Ephesians, it says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No one will be boasting in heaven saying, I deserve to be here. Everyone in heaven knows that they don't deserve to be there. But Christ purchased them, and God credited to their account the righteousness of God. Let me read what Martin Luther said. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him, or it means appease him. He had no confidence that the things that he'd done as a Catholic priest would appease the anger of God. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. The passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven. I wonder, has there ever been a passage of Scripture that has become the gate of heaven to you? My passage of Scripture was John 3:16. That was the gate of heaven to me. In John 3:16, it explained to me that God loved me in the person of Jesus. And I understood that he gave his life for me. And that night, after church, when this lady showed me this tract, I was born again. That verse for the gates of heaven to me. I wonder, is there a verse in your life that proved to be a verse that opened your eyes to the truth of the gospel, that opened the gates of heaven to you? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us. That's Jesus. He became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Paul made it clear in our reading, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read you this finally. Justification puts us in the position whereby our records are wiped away and every believer is credited with the perfect, eternal, secure righteousness of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of justification changed Luther's life, and the knowledge of justification changes every life whom trusts Christ as Saviour. We need to be thankful for the reformers. We need to be thankful for their bravery, that they stood against false doctrine, and that they desired that people would know the gospel. There's an ancient hymn called Faith of Our Fathers, and it says this: Faith of our fathers, we will strive to win all nations unto thee, and through the truth that comes from God, mankind shall then be truly free. Faith of our fathers. It looks back to the martyrs in the church. The rallying cries of the Reformation were sola Christus, and that means by Christ alone. That's in Christ, salvation is alone in him. Sola Scriptura, which means Scripture alone. The Bible alone is the source of revelation for us. Sola Gratia means by grace alone. God's grace is the ground of salvation. Sola Fide which is by faith alone, and sola deo gloria, and it means to God be the glory. God alone is the proper recipient of our gratitude for the salvation that we have in him. The Reformers have great stories. The Reformers, many of them understood salvation and the wonderful truth that God reveals himself in the person of Jesus, and God forgives us in the person of Jesus the moment that we trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for those that have gone before us, those that have realised that it wasn't their good works that would save them, but simply by placing their faith in the finished work of Christ. Father, we thank you this morning that all that trust in Jesus as Saviour can be confident, like Paul, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We thank you, Father, for by one offering that you have perfected forever those that are sanctified, those that have trusted in Jesus. And Father, we thank you that in Jesus our sins are put away as far as the east is from the west. You've removed our transgressions from us. Lord, help us to be a people that inform others of the great news of salvation. Salvation not being in a church or a religious system, but salvation being in Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen.